Well, we are going to continue with our study that we started on Sunday. We won't continue. We're really going to review, and I'm going to ask a couple questions, and maybe you guys have a couple questions that I won't be able to answer, but maybe as a collective we can think about that for the next time. Revelation 1, 1 through 3, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. I was thinking about that last phrase a lot, and not just really in this study. I've been thinking about it a lot the last couple of years. The time is near. In other words, the imminent return of Christ. There's nothing that needs to happen on the prophetic timetable for the Lord to return. And I said something at the end of the message last week that kind of got me thinking of an illustration that I used a long time ago, but it just came back to me, and I really I just thought it was very appropriate, because I just said, you know, if you can't get anything else out of this book, you know, particularly when we start drudging through some of the real heavy symbolism, it is symbolism, but and we'll talk about that. And sometimes I'm sure it's going to feel like we're kind of trudging through mud a little bit to get through it. And particularly because there's not a ton of application in those situations. I mean, we're just going to be teaching what Revelation is saying. But the one thing that we have to get out of it is that the time is near. And as we listen to the horrific things that will happen on this earth, and we have a chance to be lights in a dark place now, to be ambassadors of the true King, you know, to be a witness for the true King. I think about all of us, and myself, I'll say myself, and maybe you fit into the category of our spiritual procrastination when it comes to evangelism and being a witness, and even being in the Word of God. And anyway, I just thought of this. The danger of spiritual procrastination is an illustration I used a while ago. And it's a fable which talks about three apprentice demons who were coming to this earth to finish their apprenticeship. And they were talking to Satan and the chief of demons about their plans to tempt and ruin men. And the first said to Satan, I will tell them that there is no God. And Satan said, that will not delude many. For they know that there is a God. And the second said, well, I will tell men that there is no hell. And Satan answered, you will deceive no one that way. Men know, even now, that there is a hell for sin. And the third said, I will tell men that there is no hurry whatsoever. Go, Satan said, and you will ruin men by the thousands. The most dangerous of all delusions is that there is plenty of time. And it just has been on my heart and on my mind so much, not just lately, but just as we go into this book. It's a heavy book, and when you know, of course, to prepare to study, to teach this book, you read it through, and you read it through again, and you, you know, and so this starts to weigh heavily on you. Spiritually, it's a heavy book. But it the thing that weighs the heaviest is, man, I don't want anyone I know to have to go through what's going to happen during those 7 years, let alone what's going to happen for eternity. And I hope that if nothing else in this, I hope there's a lot more that we can glean from Revelation, because clearly there's a blessing to be had, or God would have not said that to his angel to give to John to tell us. So, but we're going to do a little review tonight, just starting out. And I just want to ask you to pray for us as teachers as we go through this. This is spiritually a very heavy book. And I think it's one that Satan doesn't want us to understand. It's amazing to me the amount of people that do want to try and understand it, yet most mainstream churches wouldn't touch this with a 10-foot pole. Not enough, quote-unquote, feel-good application at the end of the message. You know what I'm saying? And there isn't. There's not a lot. But there's a blessing. And I'm going to keep saying that through this whole study. There is a blessing here. So, as we go through this book, what did I say? What was my opening? I had an illustration. What was the opening thing I said? That we have to keep it what? Simple. Keep it simple. Keep it as simple as we possibly can. Make the main things the plain things, and the plain things the main things as we go through. We start going down symbolic rabbit trails that no one has figured out. We're going to get into a pickle. So there might be things that we're silent on. Or I'm going to speak for myself. There may be things that I am silent on as we go through this. Because if the rest of, if you can't interpret it by the rest of Scripture, then maybe it's something that I need to be silent on. Or maybe it's just something I don't know. And one of the other teachers can enlighten us. We all know the author is the, which John? I was just messing with Dan. The Apostle John, yes. Does anyone remember when this book was written and why it's important? Huh? Yeah, look, probably later 90s, right? Mid to late 90s AD. Why is that important? Does anyone remember that? Go ahead. Yeah, and a lot of that theology, and I didn't want to really get into it, and I don't really want to get into it tonight, but a lot of that theology deals with a more historic theology, and I say that in the way that they will interpret this just to be a historical book and not a prophetic book, and so they'll use this to kind of explain the devastation of Jerusalem in 70, so that has to happen prior to that, right? And when you do that, and there's many reasons why you can't do that, and if you start on the wrong foot, even with, this is what I was trying to really get to on Sunday, even with the date of the book, if you start on the wrong foot, you're done, because you're already starting off poorly in your interpretation. Does anyone remember why? I gave six reasons. I have it right here. I gave six reasons why. Does anyone remember any of the reasons why that date would be a later date and not an earlier date? Yeah. And why is that important? Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. Yeah, the churches were healthy. Paul, in Paul's writings, let me get my place here. In Colossians, I know, in 1 and 2 Timothy, you would see these healthy churches in Asia Minor. And that would have been in the 60s, for sure. What else? There was a couple reasons, and I think they're pretty good reasons. Well, Paul doesn't mention them. You know, Paul absolutely would deal with false teachers and particularly groups that would cause issues in the church. He names people out, right? He calls them right out. But he doesn't say a word about the Nicolaitans or Nicolaitans. I don't care how you want to say it, but I'll say Nicolaitans. And you would think, that's interesting. Because Paul was there in the 60s, right? And he doesn't say a boo about that. And this is something that plagued Ephesus and Pergamum in Revelation. Yeah.
That's how little was known about them, that there isn't a whole lot known about them. Mm-hmm. That they were a negative influence.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, and that's all you need to know, right? Keep it simple. Anything else? What about Nero? Yeah, he was a bad man. But again, this was the conflict between what bad man did John write under, right? Did he write under Nero, which would have been the 60s, or did he write under Domitian? Thank you. In the 90s. And the thing about that is Nero committed suicide in 68. Wouldn't have given John, for first things first, is the Church of Smyrna wasn't even founded till the late 60s. So that wouldn't have given them time, right? There's many reasons, and I don't want to get caught on this, but again, we have to, this is the kind of stuff that if we don't get this right, when someone challenges us about why we believe what we believe out of the scriptures, we'll be like, I never thought about that. Maybe it was Nero. Maybe this really is just a historic book that talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. Maybe this, you know, and again, you have to really allegorize Revelation to make that even remotely fit, because it doesn't.
It makes Nero like the Antichrist.
Yeah, exactly. None of that works out. Right, thanks. No, he wasn't. He was, most secular and some of the early church writers and secular writers would basically, the way they talk about him was way, way worse than Nero. And if that's hard to believe, I mean, this Nero's the guy that, you know, dipped Christians in tar and lit them on fire in his garden just to light his gardens up at night. I mean, so we're dealing, like, we think that we're living in a tough time. I'll tell you, the early church really had it. So what was the setting then of the book? Where did John write it? Yeah. And was that like Punta Cana, like, or Cancun? Yeah. Yeah. I actually didn't know that. I didn't know that until this time around as I was studying that it was a prison island. But it really, because again, you kind of in your mind, you're like, well, what was he doing? Like, did he just get a vision? He's kind of, you know, like, you kind of think, like, maybe he's just leaned up against the tree and got the vision, right? Like, what's he, and here he's probably writing by any little bit of light he can get at night after working tremendous, amounts of work as a, again, it, taking this date, he would be about a 90-year-old man. I mean, it's just quite something. So what is the theme of Revelation? Okay. Huh? Well, he does win it. That's very true. But what is the main theme of Revelation? It is the apocalypse, the revealing or the uncovering of, more specifically, Jesus Christ. Yeah. Apocalypse, Jesus Christo. Okay, we'll go on here. There's a key verse I gave on Sunday, and I gave it because it's, the reason I think it's the key verse of Revelation is because it gives the simple outline of Revelation of how God, you're nodding your head. Yeah. 119, and it says, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. And again, it's a very simple outline, but exactly what John was given, the things you have seen, chapter 1. And we're going to, of course, we just started chapter 1, so we will get into that. John will get into that a little more this week. I think mostly it's going to be, I think it's... Mark Swain will be here for the exalted and glorified Son of Man, the vision of the Son of Man, at the end of one. So, but a chapter one, speaking of that vision, and so that these are the things that you have seen, the things that are. Chapter 2 and 3, which deals with the churches of Asia Minor, which were literal churches. These were literal churches, and when we get into that, we can see that there is application there, that these churches are very much representing the church age. Not so much, I won't go as far this time to say that they represent time periods in the church age, but you can see that when you look at Revelation, they are representing the church age, and it's amazing when you look at those churches and what each one of them is about. You see churches like that all over the world. You see the persecuted churches. You see the lukewarm warm church, which I believe is right now, right around us, right among us. But not. There's some guys that'll put this right in, like they'll say, well, there's another application here, and the Church of Smyrna was from 1480, and they'll put a time period in there. Well, what's the problem with doing that? What was the last thing I said on Sunday? The time is near. What does that mean? The return of Christ is imminent. So if you put in time periods on stuff, then it's not imminent anymore. Because what if the Laodicean church hadn't happened, it's imminent. So we can say, yes, these represent the church age. John, even in respects, represents the believer, the church. And he is, at the end of beginning of four, he's caught up, right? And this is one of those things where we look at as this is part, like the rapture. John is actually caught up. It's used that word, caught up in heaven. He says, come up here. And then you don't see the church ever again in Revelation, except for at the end. So, again, these are things that you don't have to read into that to see that. You can see that the churches are representing the church age. John representing the believer being caught up to heaven, and then no longer do we see the church being represented here on earth. Ever again, actually, through Revelation, but it will be represented again in heaven. We will be in heaven at that time. the type of book, we already talked about it. It's what type of literature? It's prophetic, right? And why do we, I'll ask this. How are we going to go through this? How are we going to interpret Revelation? Huh?
Literally.
Yeah. Literal, grammatical, historical. But we do it literally. Why? It's so much more fun to spiritualize it or allegorize it, you know. It's more fanciful, it's more mystical, it's more, you know, it's not mystical. It's intriguing, you know. You get a lot more out of it, right? I mean, or you can put a lot more into it, I should say. but why do we do it? Is it just because that's our mindset to do it that way? Why do we take prophecy literally? Okay. Good. Excellent example. I gave three of them, though. The wise men took it literally, where the Christ child would be born, right? Bethlehem, the city of David. They knew. They told Herod. They knew exactly where he was going to be born. What else? Big one. Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, and he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled, literally fulfilled in your hearing. I gave a couple statistics, and statistics, I get it, they lose you unless you're intrigued by them. But over 1,800 prophecies in the scriptures, only half of them have been fulfilled, and every one of them has been fulfilled literally. I'm trying to jump through here a little bit. So I'm sure many of you have heard different ways that that Revelation is viewed by. In other words, theological ways that it's viewed by. Like, in other words, I'm sure you've heard all-millennialism, and you've heard post-millennialism, you've heard pre-millennialism, you've heard pre-tribulational rapture, you've heard post-tribulational rapture, mid-tribulational rapture, no rapture at all because you're an all-millennialist. And that can get very confusing. It doesn't need to be, and these are just words that man created to try and to narrow down the way we look at things, right? I'm not trying to use big words, it's just, that's the way we look at things. And we would say that we look at things from a pre-tribulational rapture base and also a pre-millennial look at things, because that's the only, pre-millennial is the only way, is the only one that looks at things literally, like that there will be a literal millennium, right? And we believe that. We don't spiritualize the millennium. We don't say millennial, that there is no millennium either. So we will look at this, and it's not that we're looking through it in rose-colored glasses, like that's all we can see, because if we do that, then we've missed it too. I think we continually study. I told you on Sunday that there are things that I saw this time, that I'm the first time that I did the intro to Revelation, I thought of just a little bit differently. But it does. It changed the way I looked at things. And I think if you don't keep your eyes and your heart open to Christ and what he is trying to say, then you just get yourself into a niche and you can't, you know, go left or right at all out of that niche, I think we do ourselves a disservice. So we say that we are a premillennial, because we've studied the scriptures, and that's the way we see them, we view them. Our statement of faith will say that we believe in a literal millennium, and we believe a pre-tribulational rapture. We believe, and we will give the verses that would back that up. This isn't something that we're like, you know, like kind of flip it through. Oh, this is the way we want to try and go through this, and that's the kind of glasses we're going to put on. No, we're going to continue to study to show ourselves approved workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, and that we are going to rightly divide the word of truth, because we're always going to learn. We're always going to uncover. This is a tough book, and you're going to continue to learn and uncover. Go ahead. E.W. who? Yeah. Just for the fun of it, I greatly respect a man, African American man, Vodi Bakum. I don't know if any of you guys have listened to him. Excellent teacher. I mean, excellent expositor of the Word of God. And he is powerful, and he is calling out stuff's going on today, and it really has just been an encouragement to me. Now, he's a covenant theologian, which means he views this more in an amillennial, he uses eschatology in an amillennial way, okay? And so for giggles, he went through Revelation, so I listened to him through Revelation. His view, that viewpoint going through. Now, I generally knew the ideas behind that viewpoint, but I wanted to hear a godly man, a man of God's word, go through that book and by that viewpoint. Because how can I say I believe in one thing but not that over here? You know, if I've never heard someone that truly loves the Lord going through it. Now, it doesn't mean that I think that he doesn't love the Lord. It doesn't mean that if I saw him at the Shepherd's Conference tomorrow, I would go up to him and talk with him and say I just thank him for his encouragement to me in the Word of God and everything like that. I would never break fellowship over these things. I don't think that some of the symbolism in Revelation is things of first importance. If he would say that Christ wasn't the eternal Son of God and there is no hell or heaven, you know, clearly we would break fellowship. But I'm not going to break fellowship with a brother that sees his eschatology a little differently. But this is the way we're going to view it, you know, as we're teaching it. All of us teachers agree that this is the way we see it. And if we didn't, then we really, really shouldn't be teaching it here, because that's what our statement of faith also says. But there is, we would be more from a dispensational viewpoint, right? I'll just say it that way, our chapel. So we would think that there's many times where God did many things to show basically the depravity of man. That ultimately, the simplest form is he shows the depravity of man in these different dispensations. And, a covenant theologian would just see two dispensations, the law and grace. And this is the biggest thing I have a problem with the amillennialism and postmillennialism and all these other different sidelights. And again, they love the same Jesus I love. They preach the same Jesus. But they view it a little differently. But here's the big problem. And I think this is almost number one. For me, is covenant theologians and amillennialists and postmillennialists, they believe in replacement theology. What is replacement theology? Replacement theology says that the church replaced Israel. That the replacement theology says that the church replaced Israel. I'm sorry. I can't go with that. God's people is God's people. He still has his people, and he grafted us in. But you read Romans 8 through 11, and you can't tell me that Israel is not still his people. And he even says that, he says, even when Elijah said that Lord, I'm the only one, and he starts crying to the Lord, and the Lord says, no, I saved 1,000, a remnant for myself. I kept them for myself, and they have not bowed the knee to Baal. And the Lord, if you look through all of Scripture, he kept a remnant of his people, of Israel, all through Scripture. And so I can't. Say that the church replaced Israel. The other reason I can is because a covenant theologian would say then that the new covenant is just the church. It's just for the church. The problem with that is who were the covenants written for? Every one of them. I don't care what covenant you see in Scripture. Every one of them is written for who? Israel. We are partakers of the new covenant. We, thanks be to God, they denied him in unbelief, it says in Romans. And it opened a door for you and me. And we were grafted in. We weren't the main branch. We were grafted in. And as soon as we have the pride to say, huh, see, it's just all about us, what does it say? He can remove that branch. So there's more reasons than that, but two of the biggest ones are all the covenants were for Israel. We are partakers in the new covenant. And we have not replaced Israel. God has a plan, and we're going to see this in Revelation. God has such a tremendous plan for his people yet, the remnant that he is saving unto himself. If we would read in Jeremiah, about the new covenant, and even in Romans about how they'll know him in their hearts, and no longer will someone have to tell them about the Lord so that they can know him. They will just know him, and the blindness will go away from is true Israel. Not all Jews are true Israel, right? Right? There is a remnant of Israel that's true Israel, and they will know God. Yeah, amen. So I didn't want to go off on a tangent, but we have to see some of these things that you say, well, why wouldn't I be a covenant theologian? Or why wouldn't I believe in amillennialism? Or why wouldn't I? Well, these are the reasons why. This is the reason why I'm a premillennialist, and I am a futurist, and I take it literally. That's why. Because I can't spiritualize what we're about to go through. I can't make it all just about it's a spiritual thought instead of a true historic happening that's going to happen, prophetic historic. Like, in other words, it's going to happen. It hasn't happened yet. 4 through 22 has not happened yet. It's going to happen. And thanks be to God, I'm also a pre-trib guy. I believe that we will not be here for that. And again, if you just simply keep it simple as we're going through and you look at, wait a minute, what happened to the, we went through two chapters full of churches, the church and God's loving exhortation, I'll call it, to these churches. And then all of a sudden we don't see them again for the rest of Revelation. I mean, these are the things that we have to see. We have to start thinking about. As we go through. And we're just about out of time, but I'm going to give you a couple quick shot questions. As we get into the passage, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, who did God give this to? Which God gave him? Say it again? Yeah, his son. He gave his son. And he exalted his son. And I read in Philippians 2 that therefore God has highly exalted him, has bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that is going to happen. That is going to happen. Every knee will bow. We pray that they bow in submission, but every knee will bow. He gave this to show his servants. Did anyone remember what that word was? What was the true meaning of that word? Yeah, bondservant or slave. I mean, could you imagine today reading through this and to show his slaves the things that must soon take place and made known by sending his angel to his slave John and just use that word? Because that's really the word. Doulos is really, it's a slave. And we have, Paul would call himself a bondservant, and we talked about that willing submission to the master for all time, like for the rest of his life. That's what a bondservant would do, and they would take the awl and pierce the ear at the doorpost. But what a picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was pierced for us. And became a servant, became a slave for us. The things which must soon take place, remember we talked about that as quickly, speedily. In other words, when this starts to happen, it is going to happen rapidly, in quick succession. It's not, there's a couple breaks. I wouldn't even say a couple. I can think of one real main break. A couple parenthetical chapters, but there's one slow down and stop moment in Revelation. But this is going to happen rapid fire. Once it starts to pour out, it's going to pour out. Nothing's going to stop it. And again, I talked about that word signified, which he made known or signified by sending his angel to his servant John. And this even too, people will use this word signify to say, see that? It's all about symbols. So we can spiritualize it and allegoricalize it, and we're good. It's just going to be about symbols. And that takes, it takes the literal away when we do that. Because once you say that you can do that, that it's just that it's no longer about the interpretation of symbols. It's okay. This becomes fanciful, and how far down the rabbit trail are you willing to go? You know, we have to come up with an interpretation, and it has to be from Scripture. And I said that there are, I forget how many verses or whatever it was, but there's four. I think it's over 400 verses in Revelation, and I think it was over 270 of them are allusions to the Old Testament, yet there is no direct quote to the Old Testament. So we are going to be using all of Scripture, the whole counsel of God's Word, to interpret literally this revelation. Again, using close context and remote context to interpret. It is going to be hard to understand, but I'm going to skip verse 2, but verse 3 is, and then the third point, hon, you missed it, was the blessings realized. She said, what was your third point? It's the blessings realized. Second point was the witness revealed. The third point was the blessings realized. And we do, we see, like, how is the blessing realized? I guess I'll ask it that way. How is the blessing realized? Because we're out of time.
It's right there. Read it and we hear it.
Yeah. It doesn't say, though, to obey, I guess there has to be a little bit of understanding. But it doesn't say that you have to understand the whole thing to get the blessing, does it? Read it. Read it. Most people will stay so far away from this book that, of course, they don't understand it because you're never in it. I'm not going to understand Habakkuk either if I'm never in it. I'm not going to understand Amos and why he spoke and prophesied if I'm never in it. You have to read it. Blessed are those that hear. And again, in to the New Testament church. They didn't all have seven versions, sitting on their shelf, and then 200 versions on their iPad. They had to listen. James would say, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because you needed to be, it means listen up. Let it sink in. So that later on throughout the week, you can regurgitate it, so that you can take it in and bring it back up again. Brothers and sisters, that's why I'm saying, I'm going to continue to say it. There is a promised blessing here. Let's find it. Let's find it together, right? Say it again. I bet you John had a lot of questions. And again, this is the fanciful part of me that you can't go down, because you can make the locus of Revelation, Apache helicopters. But the one thing I do often think about, and this is just a side note, the one thing I think about Revelation is if John was truly given a vision of exactly what was going to happen, like, even our technology today, then how much more advanced will it be when it actually happens? Who knows? It might happen tomorrow, might happen in 100 years. Like, could you imagine? Was it a literal vision of what was going to happen? Like, he would have no words. Other than, like, he could just describe it. I mean, and again, that's my fanciful thought process, and clearly we can't go down that rabbit trail. But that's, I mean, I bet you John had a lot of questions. But let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for this short time, Lord, that we had to quickly review our passage from Sunday. Lord, I have continued to pray, and I will continue to pray that you would show us a blessing in this study. Lord, you know this is not an easy study, and I pray that you would, Lord, just lead, guide, and direct the teachers. Lord, we are clearly different men, yet Lord, we're reading the same word of God, and I know that could be even a challenge in just the way that we interpret things, even if we're interpreting them literally, Lord. But I pray that you would, again, just lead, God, and direct in this study. Lord, help us to get the meaning that you were trying to give us, Lord, of what is going to happen in these last days. Lord, I thank you that much of this that we will go through, that you will save your church from, that there is no longer any condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. What a thought. And Lord, that those, particularly in the second part of that great time of Jacob's trouble, actually is literally what it is. Your wrath will be just poured out on man. And Lord, you have every right to do so, and you sent your beloved Son, in whom you were so well pleased, to die an awful death, but more so to take hell for us, to take separation from the one true God. And Lord, we don't even understand all that, but your scripture says that's what happened, Lord, and that, Lord Jesus, you did it for me. You did it for us, and we want to thank you. We thank you for that there is just one way that we can escape the coming judgment and wrath. But not just escape, Lord, but that we can be with you and forever be with you. What a thought that is. And we look forward to that day when you will come for your bride, and it's in your precious name we pray these things. Amen.